Last week, as we opened the book of Micah together, I argued that the time of Micah was not much different than our own time. We can look around our culture and we can see similar things that Micah addresses within his book. We can look at economic disparity, the division between the wealthy and the poor growing each quarter. We can look at the decline of biblical literacy and the decline of theological accuracy, even from our pulpits. We can come into the church and we can find the church as a company that is mixed between those that are faithful to the forms that God has given to the New Testament church and those who are unfaithful to the outward things that God has given. We can find churches that promote ideologies of wickedness according to the scriptures. We can think of the promotion of homosexual lifestyle as an acceptable practice. Or we can think of the promotion of human abortion under reproductive rights. Or we can think of a theology that denies the Word of God and a theology that denies the person and work of Christ, yet still wanting to maintain the title of Christian. In the time of Micah, which was around 700 BC, the northern kingdom, you remember, had divided off from the southern kingdom. One unified kingdom where God's presence was to dwell among all of the tribes of Israel, that in internal division had split the nation in two. And the northern kingdom had set up their own religion and their own temples and their own version of the scriptures and their own priesthood and their own worship. And if we read through the books of the kings, we find a recurring line over and over again that says the sins of Jeroboam. Maybe you recognize that phrase from the books of Kings, that so-and-so followed in the sins of Jeroboam. And you see that as each king of the northern kingdom's life is explained, and as it comes to a close, the editor of the books of the kings makes note that the king followed in the sins of Jeroboam. What that was is Jeroboam, as that king that broke away from the southern kingdom, that one that said that he was not going to follow David and he was not going to participate in the life of the southern kingdom any longer. And essentially what it is it is a rejection of God's regulative principle of worship. It's a rejection of God saying, here is what is to be done in worship. Here is where the temple is to be. Here is how worship is to be done in the Old Testament. And Jeroboam said, we're throwing all of that off and we're going to do things my way. And that is the northern kingdom. In that sin of Jeroboam and that breaking of God's command and making of idolatry in its place, that had gone on for about 200 years before Micah comes onto the scene of history. So we can think of our own church history. Think, you know, it's 2018, so go back to 1818. And you can think about the decline of the church in those 200 years. And that's not much different than what Micah had been living in. And I want you to see that as this judgment comes to the northern kingdom, That Micah, as he here is preaching this first sermon, he is going to speak on the judgment coming to the northern kingdom. But as the southern kingdom, those that are faithful to the outward forms, as they're looking on to the preaching of Micah, they're in no position to gloat. They're in no position to point their fingers and say, look how God is judging them. Because what Micah does in this chapter, as we'll see, is he points at the north and he says, God is going to judge you for your unfaithfulness. And then he turns the finger to the south and he says, you are no different. You are very similar. And friends, as we hear sermons like this, coming from the mouth of Micah, where he judges the unfaithfulness or the lack of faithfulness of the church, we can't just sit back and say, you know, that they deserve that. Because here we are, we've got a psalter in hand, and we follow the regulative principle of worship. We must be doing everything right. Because Micah points at the heart of God's people. And he calls for us to look and to examine. So let's begin looking with this at this promise of judgment. We see in verses 2 and 3, this promise of judgment comes. And I want you to notice that Micah makes this call or this promise of judgment. He doesn't just specify it for the covenant community. He doesn't look around and say, okay, people, this is none of your business. This is just a message for the church. Notice what he does. He calls upon the whole earth to hear and to listen. This message of judgment is not just for those with whom God has made covenant in the covenant of grace. It's not just a judgment against covenant breakers who are part of God's community called Israel or Judah. It is a promise of judgment that God wants proclaimed to the whole world. And I think that is something that is important. God says, listen, hear. He's calling on all of the nations to hear God's promise. And this is the scope of the message. Everyone come and look. Everyone look at what God is going to do to the northern kingdom. Everyone look what God is going to do and say to the southern kingdom. Because this promise of judgment is not just a promise upon God's people that break covenant. Because we remember that there was a covenant called the covenant of works. And the prophets remind us that all of the earth, all you like Adam, have broken covenant. So God is not just standing here judging the northern kingdom. He's reminding us that the whole world is fallen in Adam. It's important to remember as well that the scope of the covenant of grace will include these surrounding nations. That in the age of the gospel, that the gospel is going to open up for all of the nations to come in. And here God is even preparing them to hear of judgments that come, judgments that even are to fall down upon all of those that set up high places, all of those that worship God with their own imaginations. And God sets this up like a courtroom. You'll notice that he says that he witnesses against the nations. That's a courtroom statement. It's as if heaven itself, where that temple is reflected and God sits as judge and as king, that from that heavenly courtroom, God looks down upon the nations and he brings judgment. And again, this is not easy to hear. These are not among our favorite things. Maybe you'd rather hear a love the brethren sermon than a God is judging all the world sermon. But we remember that it's just, that God is just in bringing judgment. So let's hear what God has decided. The judgment against Samaria begins in verse 4. So verses 4 to 7 is the judgment in Samaria. It says, "The mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel." And then it goes on. And as it goes on, what Micah does is he tells the northern kingdom that God is going to be judging Samaria. The northern kingdom, also at times called Samaria, is that kingdom with this man-made religion that has been an offense to God for two centuries. And God makes this promise. He says, looking at Samaria, watching the mountains, it's as if the mountains are going to melt in Samaria. One commentator says concerning verse 4, he says, "There is a tone of majestic whimsicality about this." It's almost like the language is bigger than life. God is looking at the mountains, and you know, you can maybe think of a candle as you watch the candle burn down, and the candle slowly begins to collapse as the wax is heated. God's saying, as he looks at the sins of Samaria, as he looks at those high places throughout the northern kingdom where false worship is going on from day to day, that God is going to light that, and those mountains are just going to melt before him. You see, Samaria represents the height of rebellion against God. In many ways, even more so than Egypt in the Old Testament. Egypt is always enemy number one in the Old Testament, isn't it? No offense to our Egyptian sister. But Egypt is always seen as enemy number one in the Old Testament. But Samaria are those that have been shown the Word of God and rejected it. And God has even greater judgment here for them. A whole nation in rebellion. You know, when Jesus speaks of the Good Samaritan in the parable, it's intended to throw the hearers off. Like, we hear Good Samaritan and we think of a good person. Like, if you went and, you know, do one of, you know, my famous Eagle Rock Boulevard surveys that I'm challenging you to do over the years. You know, go to Eagle Rock Boulevard and ask 100 people to describe what Jesus meant when he said the Good Samaritan. They would talk about what a good person it is. You know, the Samaritan is the good person. And that's why hospitals and pseudo-insurance companies and all sorts of people want Samaritan in their title, because you think this is a really good, helpful person. Well, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, or what we call the Good Samaritan, it wasn't because, you know, up there in the northern kingdom, they're all good people. It's their rebels. It's their people that have rejected the Word of God and have rejected the Mosaic Law and have rejected the worship of the Old Testament and have rejected the priesthood. So when they hear Samaria or Samaritan, the Jewish mind doesn't go towards good deeds. It goes towards rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion first and foremost in their modes of worship. And we know that God takes worship very seriously. Calvin said this is the reason why the prophet says that the wickedness of Israel was Samaria and thence arose all iniquities. But we must at the same time bear in mind that the prophet speaks not here of gross crimes, meaning like theft and murder, etc., but he directs his reproof against the ungodly and perverted forms of worship. And this appears more evident from the second clause in which he mentions transgression in connection with the high places. So as God is going to judge Samaria, and we know that what happens is that the people are removed from the land. We'll talk about that later. But as this judgment and this promise of judgment is coming, it is first and foremost not because they have failed at loving their neighbor. It is they have failed at loving God. They have violated the first four commandments over and over and over again. But there's this little poetic twist of irony in this sermon of Micah's. As he has the people of Jerusalem and the people of the southern kingdom listening in, they're hearing God's judgment against Samaria, and they're very knowledgeable of the high places, and they know the wickedness of the Samaritan religion. And here, as they're listening, and as they know that Samaria is being reproved, it's as if they might think to themselves, you know, yeah, that's right. Samaria, it's such a cesspool of idolatry. It's such a wicked place. And Micah turns and he points the finger at Jerusalem. And he says that the high places, those places of false worship, they're in the southern kingdom as well. They're in Jerusalem as well. This is not just a problem in the north. Maybe you remember that as Solomon began to increase the number of wives that he had, he began to increase his attempts at pleasing the wives as well. And as foreign women were brought into the church, the ancient church, foreign gods were brought in as well. The temple may not have been defiled the way the north was, but those high places right outside of the Temple Mount, within view of the Temple Mount, there was the ability to go and to worship false gods. And Micah reminds the ancient church that, as pure as you think you are in comparison to what they're all doing out there, look at yourselves. Look at your hearts. Look to see what sort of false worship is coming in your own hearts. And Micah reminds them that those carved images will be beaten to pieces. They will be taken down. So it's gone from imagery of melting to imagery of being crushed. And what Micah does is he reminds the church that false worship is from or to a prostitute or a harlot or a whore, depending on your translation. These idols take away our first love. And I want you to think about that. We may not have idols of stone. We may not have images on our wall that we turn our love and our attention to, and it drags us away from Jesus Christ. But we all have idols that we wrestle with. We all have things that take us away from Jesus Christ. our first love. And Micah would challenge you to think of that, to think of those things that may take away your love for Christ. And you're challenged to throw them off. You can think of Proverbs 7 and 8, where young men are given this contrast, specifically young men, but obviously applying to everybody. But Proverbs 7 is that one who is described as the harlot, and she's calling the young men, and she says, you know, my bed has been laid with beautiful things, and I've put spices and perfumes all over it. And then it's contrasted in chapter 8 with the wisdom of God calling on the young man to be wise. And it's as if the author of Proverbs is saying, here are two women. Which one are you going to follow? You see, that idolatry pulls us in that direction of the Proverbs 7 woman. That idolatry pulls us away from our first love. And this is what Micah is telling us. This harlotry is true in worship as well. God commands worship to be done a certain way. And God promises that He will judge all false worship, because false worship has that ability to pull us away from Christ. Christ no longer stands at the center when idolatry prevails. And of course, Jerusalem hears this, and they know that this is what Samaria deserves. But Micah points to the city in its outward forms, and he says, Jerusalem, this judgment is coming to you as well. And again, we know the history. We know the northern kingdom is removed, and then later the southern kingdom is removed for idolatry, for false worship, for the sin of Jeroboam. And then in verse 8, Micah does what prophets sometimes do in the Old Testament. He does something really crazy. He strips himself naked. He walks through the city, and he's howling and he's crying and he's mourning over the city of Jerusalem. And the city is looking on to the prophet, and they're saying, why is he acting like this? It's Samaria that is going to be judged. It's not us. And Micah points and he laments and he reminds them to look at their hearts. He says, this judgment has come right to the gate of Jerusalem. And notice that he says in, I think it's verse 8, that it's incurable. This is something that they will not return from. Again, congregation, I want you to consider just how seriously God takes worship. It's not a light matter. It's not my tradition and your tradition. It's what does the Word of God say? And of course, we are thankful that all of our worship has to come through the Lord Jesus, and that the Spirit of God cleanses and purifies our worship. But we must remember that outward forms too are important. You know, we say often, look at the heart, look at the heart. And that's true. But God also says to do what He commands to do. And I want to look at what Micah does in the rest of the chapter. And this of course will be much quicker, but I want you to notice what he does in speaking of the judgment against Judah. I want you to see something maybe of Micah's personality that comes out in his preaching. Because what he does is he lists a number of cities, and he doesn't tell us why he chooses them, because we know that the whole of the southern kingdom is going to be eventually judged The whole of the southern kingdom eventually will have this judgment and people removed. But Micah chooses specific cities to comment on as he speaks of the coming judgment even on the southern kingdom. And he begins with Gath. Now, Gath is a Philistine city. It's not a city of Jews. It's a city of Philistines, an enemy of God. And what he does in verse 10 is he says, "Tell it not in Gath." And I don't know if you recognize that phrase, but that phrase is in the beginning of 2 Samuel as well. When Saul commits suicide, the people of God are so concerned with the glory of God and the reputation of God that they do not want anything spread in Gath that would show a mark on God's character or show something that would take away from the glory of God. It's as if Micah is thinking back on that stain on the history of the church where the first king commits suicide and the people say, "Oh, tell it not in Gath. We don't want Gath to know that this is how the kingdom allegedly is going to end or as they see it going to end." And here Micah says, "Tell it not in Gath. We don't want the reputation of God to be marred because God's people are in rebellion against Him. Tell it not in Gath." Friends, we don't need to be people that loudly proclaim the sins of the church. Now, I'm not in favor of covering anything up ever. I think you know that. I want you to know what's going on. But the idea of just telling everything, even the dirty laundry out there, so that people will look on to the church and mark God's name with shame. Let's tell it not in Gath. And then he goes on and he gives a series of southern kingdom cities. And each of the names of the cities have a play on words that he gives. I'll just move through them quickly. Ophrah, verse 10. In Hebrew, it sounds like house of dust. And he says that they will roll in dust. Shafir, verse 11, sounds like the word for beauty or beautiful. And instead of beauty, they get nakedness and shame. Zainon, verse 11, it sounds like the word for exit or to go out, like to leave. And he says that they will be shut inside their city. Beth Azel means nearby city. And when the time of trouble comes, they won't be near. They won't be of help. Lachish in verse 13 is a city known for its chariot warriors. During the judgment, they will harness their horses. And what do? They flee. They don't go into battle to fight. They flee. Moresheth means betrothed, verse 14. And notice they're given parting gifts. Not wedding gifts. They get parting gifts. Achzib means disappointing or deceitful. Verse 14 says they will prove to be deceptive. Marisha means heir, and they will be possessed by someone else. Adullam in verse 15, remember it's that place of refuge where David fled to protect himself. It says that kings again will have to flee to Adullam. It shows that this whole building up of the kingdom, that it's almost like it's reverting right to the where it began again. And then the chapter ends with Micah appealing to the people of God to lament, to shave, and to mourn, and to repent. Friends, this first sermon from Micah, it's not light. It's not easy to hear or easy to speak. But it's a reminder of God's patience. It's 200 years. He's patient with the north. And prophets came and prophets went, promising that judgment would come and calling to repentance. And friends, they never repented. Therefore, God brought his judgment. And that's true, of course, for the southern kingdom as well. Prophets come and prophets go. Remember that Jesus said that the prophets were put to death. That the prophets came. God sent prophets to the church. And they didn't want to hear. Instead, they would drive them out or they would put them to death. And here again, Micah calling for repentance. Micah will live to see the day when the northern kingdom is removed. What a sober time that would have been. So what do we do with this? Well, I think in our context, first off, we need to consider our relationship with worship. Worship is something that is very important. God takes worship very seriously. We call this formal public worship. This is something where the church is called to gather together to worship the Creator of the universe. What is your mindset? I'm not saying that God's going to sweep in and, you know, destroy you all if you have tired minds or if you have burdens that you brought within. But I'm saying we need to take worship very seriously. We need to come prepared to worship the true and living God. We have to come with our hearts right and our minds right. And we do better and worse at that, don't we? Sometimes we prepare well and we get to church and we're just very focused. And sometimes it seems like it's a fight to even get out the door in the morning. We must take worship very seriously. Children, prepare your hearts to worship. And we must remember as well that idolatry is in the heart of all of us. That we all are prone in that direction. Of course, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and that's a beautiful promise. But we look at the whole history of the Old Testament and we see that cycle of repentance to God and then building up this time of faithfulness and then given to idolatry and then a fall and then repentance and a time of faithfulness and then given to idolatry. And we see that cycle through the Old Testament. And when we read that, I would challenge you to not be like the southern kingdom. To not look at the Word of God and say, oh, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that. I'm so thankful that I am not a Samaritan. I'm so thankful that I'm not given to idolatry. Because friends, when we come into the New Testament, within the first couple of chapters, what do we find? We find the church, or those in the church, even lying to the Holy Spirit, that idolatry is in our hearts. And lastly, as we consider this first sermon of Micah, I call on you to consider Jesus Christ, the one to whom Micah looked, and the one to whom Micah calls the people of God to look, knowing that the Messiah will come, and knowing that the Messiah will set things right. Think of John 4. John 4, we have the woman at the well, and we have Jesus coming, and he asks the Samaritan woman to provide him with water. And they get in a theological conversation, and he exposes her heart. Remember, she's had multiple husbands, and the one she lives with now is not her husband. And she says, "Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's have a theological discussion. Should we worship God in Jerusalem or in our high places, in the mountains?" You remember that? And what's Jesus say? He says, "There will come a time when those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth." And he points her to the living waters. Friends, Micah, years before Christ, points them to the one who will provide repentance. He points them to the one who can provide living waters, the one who can cure idolatry. That's Jesus Christ. Friends, I would encourage you to look to this Christ, the one who not only will someday judge the nations, like Micah 1:2, but the one who heals the nations, the one who forgives the sins of rebellious nations and families and individuals. Look to this Christ, the one to whom Micah would point his hearers as well, as we'll see as the book continues to unfold. Look to this one. Amen.